Good morning. Glad you could join us. We begin our new series today. And a big help for the series is Adam Hamilton and his most recent book, Luke, Jesus and the Outsiders, Outcasts, and Outlaws. So the name of the series is Jesus Had Friends in Low Places. He really did. I know we're not just trying to be clever or anything. And Garth Brooks wrote a fun song. I don't think we'll be sharing all of that, the song with you during the series, but you get it. So each gospel is unique, and they have kind of their own perspective. So Luke's gospel was roughly based off of Mark's gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics, which means they're very similar. But Luke's gospel is very different. He focuses on the outsiders, outcasts, and outlaws, and how Jesus connected with them, how Jesus had friends in low places. So here's the beginning of Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, and it says this: Many people set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. There were plenty of eyewitnesses. It was just a matter of getting a hold of them, talking to them. And to me, it's always fascinating if something major happened and to be able to talk to somebody who lived through a hurricane, survived an earthquake, those kinds of things, because they were there and they have a perspective nobody else would have just from watching on TV. Verse 3, having carefully investigated everything, Luke says, from the beginning, I've also decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. Was it a real person? Probably. And it's also written for all of us modern day lovers of God. Okay? So you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. So he said he carefully investigated all this stuff. And he talks about eyewitnesses. I'll make the argument today, and you'll see it throughout the series, that, and especially today, that the number one eyewitness that he tapped into was Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And once you look through that filter and you read the gospel, you're like, of course. How would he know what Mary sang? Well, because Mary told him what she's saying. So we think of Mary, and right away it's like St. Mary. I went to St. Mary's school, okay? It was actually named after a different St. Mary, but not that we ever thought that. I always thought it was her, the mother of Jesus. But in the first century, before Jesus was resurrected from the dead, she was not St. Mary. She did not have a halo on. They didn't make statues of her, okay? Do you know what she was? I'm going to give you five words. She was an unwed, pregnant, peasant, teenage girl who grew up to be that girl who was the unwed, pregnant, peasant girl. Now she's a woman. And everybody whispered about her. Do you really think people believed the story that the Holy Spirit impregnated her? No, I don't think they did. So she was somebody, I mean, and we'll come back to Mary later in the message. It's just amazing just what she had to endure. Women in the first century, we're going to touch on that. Women in the ancient world, I'm going to give you some quotes, and it's like, ladies, you're not going to like it, but we need to understand what it was like in the first century. Do you pull for the underdog? I never really thought about this, but John Grisham novels, and I've now read all of them, all of his novels, the ones for adults, he pulls for the underdog. Somebody wrote this critique, and I'm just kind of like, I never really noticed that, but most of us do. Jesus totally does, and Luke's gospel portrays it so much more clearly than any of the other gospels. In a moment, we're going to see the team that Jesus picks. Do you remember picking teams? Yeah, we're going to talk about that. What was Jesus thinking when he picked his team? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you've chosen us to be on your team. And I pray that people will be encouraged by this message today, because there's nobody that you're not willing to take on your team. Father, I pray that you would use your word powerfully, anoint it by your Spirit, and may every hearer be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.
My feet are strong. My eyes are clear. I cannot see. Thank you. see the shore from troubled seas. This tiny ship that carries me, well, it is not yet, but it will be. So heaven come, it's you we need. Fear not, keep on watch and pray, walk in the light of God's highway. Oh, fear not, keep on watch and pray, walk in the light of God's highway.
Do you remember picking teams for baseball or basketball, kickball, whatever it might be? Yeah. What does your therapist say about that? You know, like when you ever get picked last? So I remember this when student ministry years ago, when we'd play football, I'd usually get with one of the other leaders and we'd just say, okay, these two are a good matchup, these two are a good matchup, and then we'd just split them. So nobody knew, and there wasn't necessarily anybody picked first or last. We were trying to put fair teams together. That's all we were trying to do. Same thing in basketball over at Westmont. For years, this guy Kevin and I, we were the general managers, and we'd do the same thing. We'd make pairings, and then we'd split people up, and we tried to make it fair. You couldn't always make it super fair. What's kind of funny, there's this one guy that would come, not all the time, and sometimes I would guard him, but he always thought like we were trying to get some advantage or something like that. And I'm like, no, we're trying to make it fair. The funny thing is, now I serve on Rotary Board with him, and also he's the mayor of our village. But I always remember how he just thought I was always trying to like cheat him out of something. But one of the best things about playing football with the youth group is sometimes the girls would want to play. And we played tackle. And there's the best open field tackler was one of the young ladies. I mean, I would have killed myself if I did it, but she was great. But the other thing I always remember is, so if you had two girls that wanted to play, they would guard each other. I remember the play would be over, whatever happened, and I look over, and here are these two girls on the ground, like, wrestling. I'm like, what are you guys doing? I tackled her. It's like, she doesn't have the ball. She goes, so what? I'm like, you can only tackle her if she has the ball. It's like, oh, I didn't know that. Seemed like that always happened with the girls. They just wanted to tackle people. So, a number of years ago, I was up at Camp Awana, and there was a group of young students, like 10-year-olds, that were going to play floor hockey. And long story short, they didn't know who I was, and this like 28-year-old guy says, you two are the captains to these two kids. They pick the teams, and at the end, the 28-year-old looks at me, and the other team, the team he's not on, he says, and you guys take him. I was unpicked. The decision was made that put him on the other team. Whatever you do, just put him on the other team. And so then we start playing, and you could say I had a chip on my shoulder, and I was giving ultimate effort to succeed, and I'm pretty decent at floor hockey. Then the guy says to me, you're not bad for an old guy. I'm like, what? No, I'm not, apparently. The next thing he says, are you a professional floor hockey player? Yeah, I'm a professional. I've made millions playing floor hockey. Okay, some of us have some wounds from things like that. Some of us just take that out when we go ahead and play. But Jesus continually picked the unpicked. That's who he chose. He chose the unpicked. Literally. See, in the first century in Israel, everybody went to Saturday school, Sabbath school, okay? And they had to memorize the Torah. And the goal for everyone was to be like a rabbi. And so you wanted to latch on to some popular rabbi. But the only way that's going to happen is you're going to have to memorize the Torah. You're going to have to do all this stuff. So the very fact that Jesus is calling grown men to be his disciples so he could be their rabbi meant they were unpicked. They were Saturday school dropouts. Think about it. They were. They absolutely were. Jesus did not go to seminary to find good students. He didn't say, hey, can I see a resume? Do you have a Master's of Divinity? Do you have the Torah memorized? No, none of that. He didn't go to the seminary. He didn't go to the temple. He didn't go to synagogues. He went to the lakeshore. You know, he gets tradesmen, fishermen, zealots, tax collectors, all these guys that no rabbi was going to pick. What was he thinking? I mean, the team that he put together. So there's a term, and I picked it up from Adam Hamilton, and I'll probably mispronounce it, but it's called Am Ha'arez. Am Ha'arez are the people of the land. It's a derogatory term. It's like country bumpkin. It's like unsophisticated, uncouth. Don't follow the right rules. Outcast, okay? Well, there's a lot of people that they would throw in this category. And Jesus, where other people would overlook them, I think Jesus had a way of trying to lift these folks up. So, it says this in the Jewish Encyclopedia, which I find very interesting. The faithful observers of the law, the Pharisees, shunned any contact with the Am Ha'arez. Jesus embraced them. But the Pharisees were just like, get them out of here. This helps us to understand the New Testament a little bit better because it's their culture. It goes on to say in the Jewish Encyclopedia that there can be no doubt that it was this contemptuous and hostile attitude of the Pharisaic schools towards the masses that was the chief cause of the triumphant power of the Christian church. So it wasn't just Jesus. His disciples and followers, well, they were a lot of those Am Ha'arez people as well. And so they included others. In preaching the good tidings of to the poor and the outcast, Jesus of Nazareth won the great masses of Judea. The Pharisaic schools, laying all stress on the law and on learning, held the Am Ha'arez in utter contempt. The new Christian sect recruited itself chiefly from the ranks of the untaught, laying special stress on the merits of the simple and the humble. Wow. And so there's an old quote. I remember reading this many, many years ago, but he hasn't been a football coach for a long time. I don't know if he's still alive. Dan Reeves. And on the wall in Dan Reeves' office, it says that the true character of a person can be seen in how he treats a person who has nothing to offer him. I mean, think about it. From the Good Samaritan to so many other things in Scripture, how do we treat people that we don't get anything back from? That's where we see true character. And Jesus, again and again, seeks out people that ultimately, initially, have nothing to offer him in return. And if we're his followers, we need to follow in his footsteps. So then you might be thinking, well, what about like the wealthy? I mean, so God doesn't love them? No, of course he does. And the wealthy and the influential, they're welcome as well. John Mark, I believe he was the rich young ruler. It took him decades to straighten out his walk with God, but he did it. And I think that that's a great story. And maybe for somebody listening right now, you're like, man, I've been struggling. I kind of follow Jesus. I fall away. That was John Mark. He initially said no, and he walked away sad. And then he quit again later. But by the end of the story, he's like the poster child for the good guy. He was amazing. But other people, you've got the synagogue ruler. You've got the centurion, who is this, you know, influential Roman. Well, he comes to Jesus. Jesus is like, that's cool. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He's kind of a down and outer, but in another way, he's up. He's got a lot of money. And the guy who writes this gospel, Dr. Luke. See, I think that's what intrigues him. He's like, you know, so I'm probably kind of successful. You know, I'm well educated and I can help people. And I'm a follower of Jesus. But as he talks to Mary and he talks to different people, he realizes, man, Jesus loved the Am Ha'arez. He was there for the people of the land. Now, in the first century, in ancient times, women were second-class citizens. I take no pleasure in saying that. It's just fact. And so I want to share some quotes. And one commentator noted of the place of women in ancient Judaism. Women were considered important only to the extent that they impacted the lives of men. In other words, being a good wife. I mean, that's pretty much what that's saying. Philo of Alexandria, a Jewish philosopher who lived during the time of Christ, wrote this: "The minds of women are, in some degree, weaker than those of men, and are not so well able to comprehend a thing which is appreciable only by the intellect." Ouch! The first century Jewish historian Josephus wrote regarding the courts, "Let not the testimony of women be admitted." Are you getting the picture here? They were not respected. Women were not respected. He believed that women cannot be credible witnesses. There is a first century Jewish blessing to be offered each morning by Jewish men. "Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not made me a woman." I mean, this is not like an isolated thing. This is a major thing. This does not mean that men and women or that women and daughters were unloved, but there was a sense in which they were considered, but there was no sense in which they were considered to be equal with men. And then Jesus steps in. And I think we're going to see that through the writings of Luke, his emphasis on women, people who were devalued, Jesus values. Luke, more than any other book of the New Testament, wants his readers to know that Jesus valued women, saw them, had compassion on them, ministered with them, and lifted them up. Amazing. Amazing the difference. Finally, one more thing. Luke mentions more women by name than any of the other Gospels. His book recounts stories about women. Women speak more lines in Luke than in the other Gospels. There is a pattern in Luke where Luke tells a story involving a man, followed shortly by a similar story involving a woman who seeks to balance his narrative with both men and women. Women are involved in Jesus' ministry, encouraged to join the men in hearing the word. They are shown dignity and honored and play pivotal roles throughout the gospel. That's what Luke's gospel does. Radically different than the others. And who did I say I thought he picked up most of his information from? Mary. And we'll get to that. So John and Mark, in their gospels, they don't mention the birth of Jesus. Matthew does, and he says that when Jesus was a couple years old, somewhere around there, some rich guys came from the east. As far as all the humble stuff, it is all contained in the gospel, according to Luke. The whole thing about no room in the inn, you will only find that in Luke's gospel. Now, let me say this. Eyewitness accounts are going to vary. People emphasize different things. As a matter of fact, I remember reading a book that was written by a crime detective, and he said if we have five witnesses and they all say that the suspect was 5'11", you know, not 6 feet, 5'11", had an orange hat on, and they have the exact same description, it's like, just get those guys out of here. You know they're lying. They've already got their story together. But the beauty here is that each writer emphasizes something different, the things that stood out to them. See, it stood out to Luke that when baby Jesus was born, he wasn't born in an inn and that he had to be put in a feeding trough. And who are the people that came to celebrate? Shepherds. So if the Am Ha'aretz had like a poster put up, it would have the shepherds on it. And if it had a scratch and sniff, you wouldn't want to scratch it and sniff it, if you know what I'm saying. Another group of people, two groups, we'll start with one. Ageism. You know, it's been around. Ageism has been around for a long time, and it's alive and well today. And the church is not necessarily immune to it. Adam Hamilton says that there's a standing joke that for among clergy that the average local church has an ideal pastor for their congregation. Male, 35 years old with 2.5 children. That's it. And so you got to watch out for getting older. As a matter of fact, I mean, there's been lawsuits that have been filed. One of the big areas for this is with anchor persons. Men average 10 years older than the women. And there's a award-winning female anchor woman who was replaced with a woman who is 10 years younger. She offered this advice: whatever you do, don't get old. Yeah, that's kind of difficult to do, right? To just control your age like that. So let's get back to the story of Jesus and this whole ageism thing. When Jesus was presented at the temple, so on his eighth day, the eighth day of his life, he was brought to the temple, which is, that's what they did, that's how they rolled. And when he was there, there are certain people that they met up with. I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 29. And it says in 2:29, there's this guy Simeon, and it doesn't say what Simeon's name is, but he prophesies over the baby. But it does say, Simeon was there. He took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised." See, God had promised him that he would see the Messiah before he died, and somehow he recognized him as a baby. The Holy Spirit revealed it to him. He was this old guy that hung out at the temple. How do I know he's old? Because now he's ready to die. It doesn't come out and say he's old, but I'm thinking he's an old guy. And then there's Anna. So it says in verse 36, Anna, a prophet, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher. And she was very old. Not just old, very old. You might remember from the Christmas series that we talked about Zechariah and Anna and how they didn't have any kids. Zechariah and Elizabeth. And what did it say about them? They were very old. Luke is making a point here, because that story is in Luke's gospel as well. These were people that were very old. And, you know, let's face it, in culture for a long time, people who are very old, maybe they're not as productive, whatever. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But Luke points this out. How would Luke know these things? Let me read a little bit more of this passage up to verse 38. Then she had lived as a widow. I'm sorry, her husband died when they'd only been married for 7 years, and then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. So she's 84 years old. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God and with fasting and prayer. She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. How would anybody know this? She walked up just as Simeon was there. This is being written like, what, 60 years later? Who did they walk up to? Mary. Mary's the one. If you're Mary, you don't forget that. You don't forget when you bring your baby to be dedicated and you present him before the Lord that these old people are just like, it's the Messiah. No, she never forgot these things. So what did she do with all these thoughts? I love what it says in chapter 2, verse 51. It says, his mother, Jesus' mother, stored all these things in her heart. She pondered them. She didn't put them on Facebook. She didn't put them on Instagram. She stored them up. She treasured them. And then one day, Dr. Luke sat down with her and was just like, Mary, could we talk? What do you remember? And she just opened up and she tells him all this stuff. You could almost call Luke the gospel according to Mary. You really could. I do believe that. Because she was an eyewitness to so much. So are you, whoa, are you older? Are you very old? Okay. You have much to offer. The world might say you don't. Jesus says, no, you do. You know, as I get older, sometimes I think, well, you know, I can't do this as well or that as well. I serve on a number of boards. This past year, I kind of got voted in to be the president at Rotary. And I hadn't even been on the board before. So there's definitely a learning curve. But I was really skeptical of whether I could help with anything. But there was a situation that arose that I wasn't the only person. But I really felt like I helped navigate the board through something. And I was like, well, that felt good, you know? It's like I was useful. I've been on the New Hope board, New Hope Mission International down in Haiti, since the late 90s. I don't even know exactly how long. And there was a time, we used to have a guy on the board that was always down in Haiti, and he always had a recommendation for everything. But in more recent years, I feel like I've been able to give more input. I feel more useful on that board now than I ever have at any point in the past. Watch the Super Bowl this year? It was on Abraham Lincoln's birthday. How about that? Yeah, the Chiefs won. If you watch the game, it was the story of two halves, because when the Chiefs won in at halftime, their coach, Andy Reid, figured out how to win the game in the second half. They were losing, but masterful. You know how old Andy Reid is? He's 64. I aspire to be 64. Yeah, just a little bit later this year. I would suggest to you, Andy Reid had never coached a game better than that one. Sometimes we think, oh, we're old. I just said it to Heidi the other day, because it came to mind. Remember the old Beatles song, Will You Still Need Me? Will You Still Feed Me When I'm 64? And I just said that out loud, and Heidi looked at me, and the answer was yes. She'll still need me, and she'll still feed me. Just covered it a couple weeks ago. Moses, what we know him for, it all started at 80. That was between 80 and 120 years old. Picked up something from Adam Hamilton, just a real simple quote about Abraham and Sarah. Because remember, they couldn't have kids. They were 90 and 100 years old. They're up there. God chose the least likely couple in the world to produce a nation that would be God's special covenant people. Let me share that again. God chose the least likely couple in the world to produce a nation that would be God's special covenant people. God loves stacking the deck against himself. And then says, oh no, I can make this work out. You think it's impossible, but it's not for me. Well, then you got the other end of the spectrum. And this is the way God rolls. He takes unlikely people. The other end of the spectrum is younger people. I think I've always been an advocate for younger generations. I don't know, maybe because I'm the baby of the family, because my oldest brother used to call me Punky Paul. We did a youth camp a couple weekends ago and had a great time. I think I had a great time. I think the students did. And so I remember, I've heard people say many times, the youth are the church of the future. I've never agreed with that. The youth are not the church of the future. The youth are the church. They're the church of today. They're the church of now. And I would love to see our students more involved and stuff on Sunday mornings and everything. Okay, let's go back to Mary. Mary was young. Mary was very young. And so what's the most important role? What's the most significant event? Well, we can talk about the resurrection of Jesus, the death of Jesus. But since the creation of the world, Adam Hamilton would make the argument that it was the birth of Jesus. The single most significant event that will happen on earth since creation, the incarnation. God coming to us as one of us to save, deliver, and redeem the human race. God chose to use a 13 or 14-year-old girl from an insignificant family who lived on the other side of the tracks. Now you think about that for a moment. That would you entrust the Son of God to a teenage girl? And I was talking to somebody recently. They're going to a parenting seminar. Parenting is not easy. They have four kids, but they don't know everything. Nobody knows everything about parenting. Mary was not given a manual how to raise the Son of God. What was God thinking? He trusted this poor teenage girl. Think about that. Think about the trust that God put in there. Would you entrust Jesus? I remember back in 1996, I wrapped up being youth pastor for the first time. I was up at Camp Awana, and I found out, I knew there was going to be an interview while I was out of town, and this guy, Dave Nelson, was being considered. And I got a phone call early Saturday evening, and it confirmed. So I knew that he would come in January, and this was November. And so I didn't say anything that night, but the next morning I shared it with the leaders, and then I shared it. A very emotional time, shared it with the youth. I'd been the youth pastor for 12 years. And I was going to become the college pastor, which kind of softened the blow for them and for me. But I remember one of our leaders, and he meant well by what he said. He said, well, I guess it's time to move on to bigger and better things. And I said it to him then, and I still feel the same way now. Whatever I've ever done in ministry, there's nothing bigger or better than youth ministry. And I genuinely believe that's the way that God feels about it. And I know some people look at youth ministry as a stepping stone or something in your portfolio so that it'll look good. And then you add other things and then you can get to the ultimate being the lead pastor. And I love being the pastor of a church, but I love working with senior citizens and I love working with student ministry as well. In John chapter 21, without going into a lot of the details, Jesus is talking to Peter and he reinstates him. But there was a time where God asked me these questions. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Take care of my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. What does that mean? It means the young ones, the middle-aged ones, and the old ones. Feed them and take care of them. They are all important to God. And I've had the privilege in my ministry to, in a lot of ways, probably focus on young more than the average pastor. But also, going back even to the 90s, I had a group that was essentially a senior citizen group. And I love going to Christ Church, and I look forward to doing that late in April this year. And I get 6 weeks over at Greenhouse. I think that seniors have the best sense of humor. I just love working with both groups. So Jesus loves people that are young. He loves ones that are old. He loves people that the world doesn't value. I want to share a beautiful verse with you. Because when you think of God and how high and mighty He is and powerful and glorious and holy and all these things, I love Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. The high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the Holy One says this, I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. Do you see that? It's like He's the high and mighty one, but He dwells with those who are in low places, those who humble themselves before God. The Bible calls for us to humble ourselves. And when we do, God shows up. He loves to hang out with the humble. He doesn't hang out with the proud because proud people say, I don't need God. We had some fun moments up at camp. I used to play Foursquare with students back in the day at Oakbrook. But I looked out there in the gym and they had this PVC piping and it's called 9 square. And you have this really light big ball and you have a space that's like this that is your spot. And you have to get it over the bar into somebody else's and so it doesn't, and it has to land on the floor and then they're out, they go back to the first spot. And if you get to the 9th spot, then you're king. And almost every student, when they got there, was like so excited, and they'd just be like, I am king. One student said, I am king forever. It lasted one turn. Forever for him lasted one. And everybody roars, and everybody's happy because they all get to move up. And he's humbled, and he goes back to the end of the thing. And I got to be king a few times, and I tried some tricky serves, and everybody roared when I tried to misdirect it like this, and it hit the bar and came back in mine. And they were glad to see me deposed as king. The Bible tells us that if we humble ourselves, we'll be exalted. And if we exalt ourselves, we'll be humbled. Yeah, you know who records that for us? His name's Luke. That's in chapter 14, verse 11 of his gospel. You want to humble yourself? God will exalt you. You want to exalt yourself? You will be humbled, just like you are in 9 square. So you can choose to humble yourself. So, why do we fear humbling ourselves? I think it's that we think no one will notice. And maybe even God won't notice. You know, it's like if I don't draw attention to myself, no one's going to notice. I want to go back to Mary and share some things about her and then we'll wrap up. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 46. So Mary has been visited by the angel, and the angel tells her that, you know, she's going to have Jesus, and she's got some questions, and she's afraid, and she's like, how can I be having a baby because I've never been with a man? And the angel says, it's the Holy Spirit, and we'll come back to it. Her response was very positive. But then when she goes to see her relative Elizabeth, she bursts forth with this, her song of praise. And again, how would Luke know Mary's song of praise that she shared with Elizabeth? Unless Mary told her. Mary said, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He took notice." That was the thing I just said. We're afraid God won't notice us. But it says here, "For He took notice of His lowly servant girl." Do you realize that that's like, you talk about low places? Those are four words that would seem to disqualify her culturally. Lowly, oh, that doesn't sound good. Servant, no. I mean, we talk about servant leadership now, but that's only because Jesus has affected us and changed our culture. And then it says female and young. That's four strikes. Lowly servant girl. He took notice of His lowly servant girl. "And from now on, all generations will call me blessed." And she was right. They have. "For the Mighty One is holy, and He has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to those who fear Him." People have a healthy respect for Him. "His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and He sent the rich away with empty hands." He took notice. Took notice of the lowly servant girl. So how did Mary respond when the angel came and kind of spelled out this whole crazy plan? And even as a 13 or 14-year-old, she had to know, this is going to change everything. So, do you ever feel like God's calling you to something and it would require some courage? Maybe it's just to really follow Jesus. It might require some sacrifice, faithfulness, cost us something. I would encourage you to hear what Mary said. She said, "I am the Lord's servant. Let it be with me just as You have said." We'll come back to that in a moment. I love that. See, God had a dream for Mary's life. And she lived it. And I'm sure, I know it wasn't easy, because it says about Simeon said that a sword will pierce your soul. She had to be told that this isn't going to be a cakewalk. She would watch her son be crucified, publicly humiliated. And she was an eyewitness, and she had the courage to be there. Somebody had to warn her, it won't all be good. But would she have traded it? Well, I don't think so. She lived God's dream for life. A lot of us, we want to live our dream, the American dream. But I think God has a dream for our life. If you ever ask Jesus, what's your dream for my life? I'm a very blessed person, and one of the reasons why, the biggest reason why, is I believe that I got to live the dream that God has for me. God wanted me to pastor. He wanted me to be a preacher. He wanted me to work in student ministry. He wanted me to work and preach with adults. He wanted me to pastor his church. Then he also, I really believe, wanted me to do mission trips. That's why He got me involved with it when I was a teenager. I really think that's God's dream for my life. Not that I've done it perfectly, but is pastoring always easy? No. But would I trade it? Never. Absolutely not. I would never trade it. So, right where you're at right now, then you might want to put your hands out, whatever it is. Can you present yourself before God? Then can you say, "God, here are my dreams, and I'm willing to give You mine. Would You help me to live out the dream You have for my life?" Because in the end, I don't think anyone ever regrets that they lived out the dream that God had for us. Can you just say to Jesus right now, "I am Your servant. Let it be with me just as You want." Let's pray. Father, we present ourselves to You, and we ask that Your will would be done. And we want that to be done through our lives. Father, help us more and more to live the dream that You have for us. Help us to say no to the things that we need to say no to. But Mary is the ultimate example of saying yes to You. And it rocked her world. It rocked the whole world. And we're so grateful that she said yes. May we be the people that say yes to You. We pray it in Your name, Jesus. Amen.
shakes, the whole earth shakes. I see His love and mercy washing over all our sin.
Glad you could join us today. We look forward to seeing you next week and hope you have a great week. God bless you.